Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, Evangelism by Example.
If I were giving a title to what I'm talking about this morning, I'd call it Evangelism by Example or the Witnessing Community. I found while I was in Australia that I was driven again and again back to the basics of Christianity as they are laid out for us in the Scriptures. I found that all of our sophisticated and advanced and humanly embellished ways and methods of conducting Christianity had miserably failed and were at least causing me to go back and have a look at how this whole thing got started and to try to conjecture how it could have got into such a mess as it's gotten into. I think I found some answers. I don't propose to give them all here this morning. But I don't believe that God, when He laid out the foundations for His kingdom and His purpose, was unaware of all that was going to happen in history. I don't think that the God who sees the end from the beginning has been caught short by the population explosion or by air and sea and land pollution, by technological advances. I don't believe that any of the strategies of Satan were unknown to him. And I think he had the total picture totally in his grasp when he laid out the simple foundation and the methods and the dynamic by which his kingdom would inevitably be brought to pass and the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so with that kind of confidence in God, in God's omniscience, in God's omnipotence, I found myself again and again going back to the beginnings of Christianity to find out what were the fundamental basic intentions of God. And as I did that, I came up with some rather simple things. First of all, I seem to see in the New Testament two kinds of soul winning. First of all, I saw the winning of souls by ministry gifts, apostles, prophets, and evangelists. This is referred to as Paul's company. I'm sure Peter had his company, and a number of apostles had their company. But the New Testament seems to zero in on two men, Peter, who is representative of the ministry to the Jews, and Paul, representative of the ministry to the Gentiles. And taking Paul as an example, without ignoring Peter, but taking Paul as the example, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, we find him going out from Antioch, and by divine direction, and I wish I had time to digress at that point, by divine direction, going into entire areas, settling into a strategic spot, and evangelizing and planting churches in that entire area, and then moving on. Ephesus is a case in point where he stayed something less than 3 years, and it is said that during that time his work was to speak 5 hours daily in the school of Tyrannus in the city of Ephesus. It is also said that during that time all they that were in Asia heard the word. Now they certainly didn't hear it through Paul's preaching, for Paul was teaching 5 hours daily in Ephesus. But he had with him a body of ministry gifts, prophets and evangelists and assistants like Timothy, Titus, Aristarchus, Epaphroditus, and all of these young developing ministries around him who spread out from this apostolic center of authority and planted such churches as we find still flourishing in A.D. 96 when our Lord wrote to them in the book of Revelation. However, the apostle never came back into the same area to do the same job. Once an apostolic company had planted a church, the second phase of soul winning then came into focus. The second phase of soul winning is growing. You can call the first one planting, the second one is growing. What the apostolic company planted had in it the seeds of its own increase. The body made increase of itself. Once the body was planted in the locality, the planters never had to come back again to plant. Now that they came back is true, but they came back to encourage and confirm and exhort to continue in what they were doing. Once they had planted, then the seeds of growth were no longer in the planter, but in the plant. And the body made increase of itself in love. The ongoing ministry in the body were the shepherd teachers. These were the men whom God raised up to become the permanent overseers of the planted church. And for me are the most important in all of the ministries described in Ephesians 4. I believe apostles are very important, as are prophets and evangelists. But I don't think that there is any ministry as important in the overall for the establishment of God's community than the shepherds and the men whom God raises up. And let me just say a word about them. A valid shepherd in a redeemed community is as supernaturally and charismatically gifted and enabled and given and raised up by the risen Christ as is an apostle, a prophet, or an evangelist. A pastor shepherd is not some second-class ministry. A man who is a shepherd belongs in the body of gifts that are designed to bring the redeemed community into its reigning authority in the earth. And when we say the earth, we're speaking of the particular piece of earth in which that redeemed community is. For the redeemed community in Fort Lauderdale cannot exercise an immediate influence in Papua New Guinea, but it certainly can in Fort Lauderdale. So the world of your influence is this world right here where you're living. And at each redeemed community in every place, as Paul says, exercises its God-given authority, that part of the earth will be brought under subjugation to King Jesus. So that as redeemed communities across the earth function in their God-given authority, that is the manner in which the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, going back again to the original design of God, Jesus tells us on several occasions why he came into the world. But I'm going to ask you to turn to John 17, and there we have a sort of a capsulation. These are well-known scriptures to you, but the danger of well-known scriptures is that we know them so well we ignore them. John 17, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now in that verse he tells us where we are in the world. He tells us what we are to be in the world. We are to be one in the redeemed community in the world. Now, I don't want to inject a defeatist note in here, and I refuse it as a defeatist note. It's just a note of reality. If anything really came close to discouraging me right out of my spirit on this trip and seems to constantly be nagging me, it's the fragmented, ruptured, torn condition of God's people. Australia, which is economically and politically in deep trouble, militarily vulnerable, threatened to be overtaken by major powers, a nation that desperately needs its Christian community to be one for survival, if for nothing else, is torn with indescribable strife. Now, I report that because I think while we're praying, as we did so rightly this morning, for conditions in various parts of the earth, I think that one of our basic prayers ought to be that God will somehow drive us into the kind of a providential crisis that will drive us into one another's arms so that we become a community of power. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. I didn't say that. Jesus said it. And it is a maxim that is irreversible. A kingdom divided cannot stand. It not only cannot stand against invasion, it cannot muster forces to launch any kind of a successful offensive. And so our Lord gathered up into this last passionate prayer to His Father, which contains in it such a tremendous deposit of truth, these words, that we who are in the world are the object of Christ's prayer that we may be one. Dropping down then to verse 21, He said, I'm not only praying for these men around me, Father, but He said, I'm praying for those who will believe on me through their word. Verse 20. Now verse 21, talking about us this morning, that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me, or so that the world may be convinced, is another translation. And the glory which Thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. The glory becomes the element of our unity, and the glory is walking in fidelity to the character of God. God's glory manifest is the visible manifestation of His invisible attributes. We cannot be in unity until we are unified in glory, or we are walking in the principles of God's kingdom as they're revealed in Christ. Verse 23, I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made completely one, or mature, grown up in one, in unity, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Jesus' purpose in coming then was to manifest the Father to at least the 12 men that the Father gave to be with Him. They in turn would publish His word and multiplied thousands of men and women across the earth and down through time would believe that word. And Jesus said, one thing I pray, Father, is that those who will believe the apostolic word in all time, please, Father, I pray that they may be one, because it is only as they are one that the world will know and believe that Thou hast sent me. Now, this is why I'm talking about evangelism by example. I'm talking about the witnessing community. The world has heard our sermons, read our books, read our tracts, seen our television programs. But the world is still waiting for a demonstration of what our Lord prayed for. The world can be startled by a miracle. The world can be brought to its feet by some prodigy of power. If someone were raised from the dead, it would make a temporary impact here in Lauderdale. But in the long run, it would be soon forgotten and everything would be back to the status quo. What the world could not ignore in Fort Lauderdale is a body of men and women functioning in an alternate kingdom society and pointing to the world that it is possible for men and women who up until now have blown everything they've turned their hand to. Here is a body of men and women that have got it together. Here's a body of men and women that are reproducing life in its highest form. And as the world sees that, they cannot ignore it. A miracle they may forget, but a community of kingdom people they cannot ignore. Now, the interesting thing is that we don't have to wait for some happy tomorrow. We have an example of exactly what our Lord prayed for in Acts chapter 2. I want you to look first at verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The devout Jews have responded to what they've seen. Some of them put a sense of valuation on it and said they were drunk. But there were others who heard a sound, and they stayed to hear Peter preach. Now, verse 14 says, "But Peter standing up with the 11." That's all I want to say at that point. Unity does not start at the point of community, it starts at the point of leadership. I insisted on this trip, as I do any time now, anywhere I go, that I will gladly speak in public meetings, but I will not speak in public meetings if I'm not permitted to talk to leadership. And so my main thrust these days, everywhere I go, is to talk to leaders. I found everywhere I went, and I find everywhere I go, the problem is not people. The problem is preachers, pastors, leaders. Now, that's probably not something to share in depth with a bunch of sheep. But the least you sheep can do is pray for your shepherd. Because Satan knows the domino theory. He knew it long before militarists discovered it. That if you hit a leader, you get everybody that's following. All you got to do is hit a king, and the entire kingdom is involved. That's why in the Old Testament, a king or a prince or a leader, when he sinned, had to bring a more expensive sacrifice to God to atone for his sin, because his sin was more serious than that of a commoner, because he sinned in example, and so affected the entire community. Leadership is primarily at fault. And in Acts 20:28, Paul puts the priority on leaders. He points to the shepherds or the elders of Ephesus, and he says, guard yourselves. Priority number one, then, is in leadership. In Acts chapter 2, leadership was in unity. Peter stood up with the 11. The ministry stood together. I wonder if that may be the key. That if we ever stood up together, we too might see 3,000 souls won in one day. All right, let us turn over now to verse 38. The sermon is over. Time for the altar call. And so people were pricked in their hearts or convicted, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said, "Brother John, if you'd just take the organ, and James, if you'd lower the lights." It's interesting how we have devolved the system of bringing people to Christ in a soulish, sentimental way that leaves them to be a bunch of innocuous nobodies. In the Acts of the Apostles, they weren't eased into the kingdom. They were dynamited. There would be no charismatic crisis today if people had been rightly born into the kingdom. When you have people coming out of the waters of baptism with their hands in the air, speaking in other tongues, you don't have to teach them how to raise their hands and worship. They're born worshiping. They're born charismatic. You don't have to talk to them about the moving of the Spirit. They're born into the moving of the Spirit. And this is not abnormal. This is normal. So when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, I'm going to read on to the end of the chapter, but I just want to say something about baptism. There is one baptism. But that one baptism has three aspects. First, we are baptized into water. Now, the word baptism, without becoming pedantic, has as its best illustration the work of a dyer, where a piece of cloth is taken and dipped into a bowl of dye so that the entire piece of cloth is submerged and takes on the character of the color of the dye. Now, in baptism into water, we are surrounded with water. Baptism in the Spirit, we are surrounded with Spirit. The Bible says that also in that act, we are baptized into the body. Baptism into the body is baptism into people. In water, we're surrounded with water. In spirit, we're surrounded with spirit. In body, we're surrounded with people. And I believe it's the last aspect of baptism that we have missed. There ought to be something so significant when a person is being baptized about the fact that he is not only being baptized into water, baptized into Spirit, but he is being baptized into a community of people with whom he will spend the rest of his life working out every life situation in community or in relationship. This aspect, I think, is the one that we have failed in. I might just say parenthetically, we failed in it because we've theologized it. We said baptism into the body is some kind of a mysterious thing that happens out there somewhere where God sovereignly puts us into a body of some kind. I don't think it's spooky at all. I think it's just very, very practical. That if somebody is one to Jesus Christ by one of you here, that when he is baptized and receives the gift of the Holy Ghost, he is baptized into the bosom of a body of people, and as he comes up out of the water, he looks around and says, "Hallelujah, this is my family, this is the community into which I have been born, these are my people." I was deeply moved recently, or a few months ago, when Ruth and I were in Portland, Oregon. A young woman whom I'd known since she was a baby. In fact, I knew her parents before they were married. Asked permission to stand up on the Sunday morning I was there, and she gave a very moving word. She's a brilliant girl, leader of their music department, and she had had a child shortly before, and there had been some physical problems involved in birthing the child. It was of such a serious nature that the entire church went to fasting and prayer, and God wrought a miracle and brought the child into the world against all medical prognostications. They said it was impossible for the child to live. And she said so beautifully, she said, "I brought my son this morning for you all to see." I understand that, but it was the next part that touched me. And she said, "I brought my son to see you all." And I said to him, "I want you to meet all of these people, because these are the people you're going to grow up among." And I sat there unashamedly, tears running down my cheeks. And I said, "God, I'm hearing this morning the affirmation of the meaning of community. That I bring myself and my wife and my kids and my money and my herds and my flocks, and I bring them into the community of the Israelitish nation, the holy nation spoken of this morning. And I say to my wife and my kids and my flocks, this is where you belong. These are your people. This is where you're going to spend your life. You better get to know them, because you are part of this. You are circumcised. You bear the mark of belonging to the people of God." Now, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Verse 39, he goes on to say, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, look at this now, here's community. "Save yourselves from this untoward or crooked or false-minded generation." He's saying you as a people must break with the practices and the principles and the perspectives of the generation in which you live. And you must reaffirm and reassert and exemplify the principles of a new order or a new society. Verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word raised their hands and signed a card." Oh, I'm sorry. That shows you how tradition gets a hold of you. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now here is no euphoric, spooky talk about some invisible body. This is very practical, geographical, down-to-earth realism. Baptized in water, filled with the Holy Ghost, and joined to you. Now, you want to go into all about the mystical body, that's fine. I can't see the mystical body, and I'm a very spiritual man. The world certainly can't see it, because they're not nearly as spiritual as I am, and I can't see it. Which is a facetious way of saying you can't see the mystical body. Jesus said, "I pray that they may be one in such a way that the world can see." What in the world is the world seeing? It's not seeing the answer to Jesus' prayer, but they did in Jerusalem. Look at verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly." Now we get down to the nitty-gritty of what it's all about. And that's hanging in there. Hanging in there. Man, you come up out of the water talking in tongues and you say, "Hallelujah, heaven is my goal." No, heaven isn't your goal. Heaven's part of the package deal, but that's not where you're going right now. You're going out and you're going to find Sister Sandpaper. And you're going to find Brother Chopper. And you're going to find that little group that just bother you no end. And God's going to work your character over. And you're going to say, it was so beautiful coming out of the water. Well, he had to give you that kind of a mighty entrance into this community so you'd hang in there. I don't see how people can make it who are not born into the kingdom dynamically and supernaturally. Because we break down at the point of verse 42. We do not continue steadfastly. In this area alone this morning, I'll guarantee there are hundreds, if not thousands, of men and women who have had some kind of an encounter with Christ, but who could not hang in there. I remember when I came to God so supernaturally and miraculously via physical healing and the dynamic baptism of the Spirit, I thought all Christians were angelic. Until I found otherwise. And I found that over 40 years, my big problem is not talking in tongues, singing in the Spirit, singing choruses. That's not my problem. My problem's putting up with Jim. Jim's problem's putting up with me. Our problem is people. Baptism into water is simple. Baptism into the Holy Spirit is tremendous, but baptism into the body is where the problem is. It's hanging in there. And the easiest way to get out of hanging in is to opt out. So we can't get along, see in the fall of a sea at all. We'll get it together in heaven. Now we're sitting here laughing about this as though it were kind of a humorous thing, and I guess probably I have put it in that manner. Now I think as we talk about spiritual warfare, I want to warn you of one thing. That when you start to come into spiritual warfare and you start to take on the kind of princes and powers that I'm talking about now, you're not casting out some little old demon. Every believer in this room, if he's operating on normal Christian ground, can cast out a demon. But I don't know of any one of us that would be senseless enough to undertake to personally confront the Prince of Florida. And I don't think we are intended to. I think that we are only able to take on those kind of spiritual authorities out of plurality and community. When Jesus said, if you want to take a strong man's palace or his castle and his goods, you must first find the strong man, assuming you are stronger. Now, I believe that the stronger man that Jesus is referring to primarily was and is himself. But I believe that the ongoing strong man who is going to unseat Satan and then take over his palace is the corporate man, the mature man of Ephesians 4. I believe you and you and you can cast out a demon, but I believe only you have the kind of corporate authority that can do warfare with the princes and the deputies and the rulers of the dark places. I don't think this is any place for audacity. I don't think it's any place for lightness and frivolity. I don't think it's any place for calling the devil strange names and making up silly songs. I believe that when the archangel durst not bring a railing accusation against Satan but called on the Lord to rebuke him, we're given some sense of the solemnity of our task. And it's not going to go away by us calling the devil funny names and making light of the kingdom of Satan. It's going to come by a solemn realization that we're not going to touch the hearts of men and women in Fort Lauderdale or anywhere else until we first break the satanic power that holds these people in its grip. Some years ago, Dr. Schaefer wrote a book entitled True Evangelism. It was published by Moody Press and attacked by every traveling evangelist in America. One evangelist said it's a bad book, and he wrote to Moody to have it withdrawn. While I don't agree with Dr. Schaefer's theology, I agree with what he said in that book. He said evangelism has been reduced to using gimmicks and ways and means that are unworthy of Christ to try to get people to decisions. He said the greatest force in evangelism is not the gimmicks and all that goes with it in modern day evangelism. He said the greatest force is to realize that men's souls are held bound by a satanic power that cannot be broken by evangelistic gimmicks in evangelistic meetings, but can only be broken by the intercessory prayer and the authoritative attack and assault of God's people who break Satan's power over unbelieving men. Once that power is broken, you can go in and spoil his palace. First bind the strong man. Not first get television time, first get public relations help, first get a good band, first get a good pianist, first get a good soloist. No, first bind the strong man. Then I remembered the Jeffreys brothers in England in the days when they swept England with their apostolic power, how that they would go into a place by God's direction, rent a little room, get in there in intercessory prayer until God directed them to one of the worst crippled cases in the city, go in the name of the Lord, deliver that person, and the revival was on. And then I realized that I had for years missed the first thing that should be done when you're coming in to take over any territory over which Satan has authority. You first bind the strong man. I believe this is why men ought to travel in company. This is why I don't ever want to go anywhere again alone and don't intend to. And I don't mean just taking root. I believe the time has come when we're going to have to move in association with ministries that complement and supplement each other, because it's not just a matter of preaching and teaching. It's a matter of an accumulation of power that can first bind the strong man. And I believe that God is giving us the key to doing what we should have been doing for years, and that is thinking largely. J.B. Phillips wrote a book in which he said, your God's too small. My God's been too small. My vision has been too limited. My horizons have been too scanty. I believe this morning with all my heart that we're coming to a crisis in history that is called in the Bible the time of the harvest or the time of the end. And I believe that the proliferation of nations across the earth is not some political development. I believe it's a providential thing. And with the proliferation of nations and the breakdown of the British Empire and the breakdown of great combines, nations are going to become manageable. They'll become of such a size that you can go in with a proper kind of attack, and before you're through, literally to have established the authority of Jesus Christ in that nation. God is opening doors to leaders and men who are in government across the earth. I don't believe that God is going to let Jesus Christ and a paltry, piddling, inconsequential little group of people slip out of this historic time period called world history in defeat. But I believe that as surely as God lives, the whole earth shall be filled with the glory of God. To finish this up as we go on to the rest of the chapter, and all I'll do is read it. Verse 42, they hung in there. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And here it is now. Here's the body. Baptism into water, baptism into the Spirit. Here's the body. Here's the people. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and evangelized by example, having favor with all the people. Or as one translation says, winning respect from all the people, and the Lord added to their number those whom he was saving. Or as one translation says, and the Lord increased their community daily by new converts. The witnessing community. Evangelism by example. I believe that we are in a moment of destiny. Ruth and I go to several nations this year. In my heart, I have faith to believe that Jesus meant what he said when he said, make disciples of all nations. But I don't only believe in apostles and prophets and evangelists and outstanding significant ministries. I believe that the ongoing mode of evangelism is the redeemed community. We're only going to successfully win men to Jesus Christ when we hang in there together and bear our corporate witness with our gifts of miracles and faith, discerning of spirits, and all the gifts that have been given to us for body outreach. Then and only then are we going to fulfill our Lord's prayer. Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know that thou sent me.
This concludes this message.